The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
Let's open to Ecclesiastes. Once again, we get to go back to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 4. So please be making your way there and meet me in chapter 4 of this wonderful Old Testament book. We have been in this for a number of weeks now, and we continue this morning to look at Solomon's quest for finding satisfaction in this life under the sun. We have seen already a couple times in our study of this book that life under the sun is broken. The world we live in is a broken place. The fall and the entrance of sin into this world has really rendered it a fallen, broken, messed up place. I was reading on Friday some of the headlines. Let me share with you some of the things that I saw listed on the leading news page online. Here's just some of the headlines making news this week. Body on Queen's estate may be missing teen. Story about a body that was found on Queen Elizabeth's estate. Kodak near bankruptcy. The film giant is nearly out of business. December jobless rates fall to 8.5%. And that may be good news, but that means still nearly 1 in 10 people are without work. Holloway suspect begins murder trial. Story of a young man charged with murdering a young girl in Peru. Explosion hits police bus in Syria, 25 people killed. California homeless warned about a killer. Apparently there's a killer going around California killing homeless people. Another headline said questions about a Texas eighth grader shooting. A story of a eighth grader who was killed at school brandishing a pellet gun. Another headline said this former Navy medic is accused of injecting teens with heroin. Chile firefighters or wildfires kill 6 firefighters. This is a sampling off one page of the news. I found this one interesting. Mental decline can begin as early as 45. I was a little troubled by that one. I'm close to that. And so it's all downhill from here, apparently. Here's another one. Michigan minister opens tattoo parlor in church. Yes, this is true. In Flint, you can go and you can get baptized and you can get inked all in the same place on the same day. You know we live in a broken world when that happens. We live in a messed up place. This world that we call home, this planet Earth, is really a broken place. And it's really nothing new. There's nothing new under the sun. If you study history and you go back and you look at the history of the world, you would say that that's really true. That there's been a thousands and thousands of years of wars and dictators and attempted assassinations and famines and natural disasters and droughts and revolts and injustices and stock market crashes. You just go back and you study history and you know that there's nothing new under the sun. We live in a broken, messed up world. It's easy to get discouraged by that. You're saying, oh great, here we go again, Todd. You're coming to church and you're going to give us one of those great pep talks again about how bad things are. Well, there's a sense in which we can get discouraged by this. And we look at all these things taking place in the world around us and we can despair over the challenges of living life in a fallen world. So the question is, how do we navigate this fallen world? How do we survive and live and make a difference for the glory of Christ in a world that's so broken? Well, fortunately, God has not left us to guess at that. And fortunately, God speaks very openly and very honestly on this issue of how to live and survive in a broken world. In fact, there's a book, the entire book of Ecclesiastes is devoted to that topic. And it speaks maybe more honestly than any book of the Bible about how to navigate and survive and live in a broken world. If you are new with us, you need to know that we've been going through this book for a number of weeks now, a number of months. And we have been looking at how this book is essentially a journal which contains the reflections of a man at the end of his life, Solomon, who started life so well. He started wisely. He asked God for his blessing upon his kingship and asked for wisdom to rule wisely. God blessed him with that, and he blessed him with riches and fame and success. He knew the blessing of God so well that he, spiritually and materially, he became the richest and most famous man in the entire world. Problem is, as we know, Solomon didn't stay faithful to the Lord. His heart was drawn away from God. He began worshiping false gods and idols, and his heart was taken away from worshiping God entirely. And he turned the wisdom that God gave him to conduct himself as king upon himself. He began to search for experimenting with finding satisfaction in this life. Here's the wisest, most prominent, most successful, richest man in all of the world, who begins to turn the wisdom that God gave him upon himself and look for something under the sun that will satisfy him. Our privilege today, 3,000 years later, is to peek over his shoulder. It's to eavesdrop as he writes for us that this book essentially serves as a giant warning sign to us to not make the same mistakes that Solomon did. You remember back in chapter 1, Solomon said essentially that life is vain, it's futile, it's vanity, it's empty, it's meaningless. In chapter 2, then he began to look at some of the things that he sought pleasure in. He began to seek pleasure in entertainment, and he found that lacking. And he sought pleasure in drinking and the bottle, and he found that lacking. He went after pleasure in stuff and money, and he found those lacking. He sought pleasure in sex, and that didn't satisfy him. Went after work and tried to satisfy his longings from 9 to 5, and that didn't satisfy him. It's all vanity. And then in chapter 3, Solomon acknowledges the sovereignty of God. You remember a couple weeks ago we looked at this, that God is sovereign. And he affirmed that there is God, there is a God, and he is sovereignly in control of all things. Chapter 3, verse 1, he says there's an appointed time for everything. And then he launches into that wonderful poem in verses 2 through 8, a time for this and a time for that. And he's substantiating the fact that God is sovereignly in control of everything. He's working all things after the counsel of his will for our good and for his glory. God is sovereignly in charge of all things. And verse 11 says he has made everything appropriate in its time. And so we spent some time demonstrating the fact that God truly is sovereign, in charge of all things. But that raises a problem. And Solomon, being the smart guy that he is, he realizes that it doesn't always seem like God is in control. That there are problems that seem to violate the thesis that God is sovereignly in charge. If God is in charge and he's sovereign, why does he allow evil? Why does he allow injustice? If God is truly sovereign and in control, why is there oppression? Why is there rivalry? Why is there loneliness? Why is there death? Why is there fleeting fame? How is the sovereignty of God compatible with the problem of evil? See, there are many people who can accept that God is good but not sovereign. And there are other people who can accept that God is sovereign but not good. It's more difficult for us to reconcile how God can be benevolent and sovereign at the same time. Maybe you're one of them. Maybe you know theologically that God is sovereign and in control, but experientially you struggle with that. Maybe you know in your mind that God is sovereign and in control, but in your heart you really wrestle with how can God be sovereign if, and you fill in the blank. Solomon asks those same questions. And Solomon helps us understand how to navigate life in a broken world by explaining for us how these things can be. Chapter 3, verse 16, he launched the discussion on these issues by stating that there's injustice. Look back in chapter 3, verse 16. He says, I've seen under the sun that in the place of justice there is wickedness, and in the place of righteousness there's wickedness. So in the place of the courts where there should be justice, Solomon looks and says, it's injustice. In the place where the innocent should be declared innocent and the guilty guilty, the innocent are being declared guilty and the guilty are being declared innocent. This is a problem. So he answers this problem in verse 17 by saying, God will judge the righteous man and the wicked man for a time for every matter and for every deed is there. Solomon says, but there's coming a time. God will make it right. The wicked will be judged. The righteous will be vindicated. There's coming a day when that will take place, and we need to trust God for that. That's what we talked about last time, that we need to truly trust God. We need to believe His justice, that He will make things right in His time for His purposes. Some people sometimes ask me, well, can we picket? Can we march? Can we protest? Can we use our civic duty and participate in protests against injustices? Sure. If you're within your legal rights and you're within the law, you can do that. But you need to remember that God is the judge. You're not going to be the one to change hearts and minds, and God's going to be the one who brings about justice. So there's a problem. There's injustices in the world. There's another problem. There's death. Verses 19 and 20 of chapter 3 tell us that there's death in this world. He says, for the fate of the sons of men and the fate of the beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They have all the same breath, and there's no advantage for man over beast for all his vanity. He says, it doesn't matter if you're a man or a woman or an animal. You're all kind of the same. You all die anyway. That's really encouraging, isn't it? Now, he understands the difference between humans and animals, but he's saying at this level, there's no difference. We're no more powerful against death than the animals are. So he says we need to face reality. We need to face that there is death. It's not something we like to think about or talk about. Woody Allen says, I'm not afraid to die. I just don't want to be there when it happens. You kind of relate to that, right? Not too afraid to die. I'm a little concerned about how it's going to happen. But we need to be confronted with these realities. So these are some of the problems. There's injustice, there's death. And in chapter 4, which we're going to look at the entire chapter this morning, there are other problems, four more problems that arise from living in a broken world. We're going to look at those this morning. Let me read the chapter for us and invite you to follow along as I read. He says, then I looked again at the acts of oppression which were being done under the sun, and behold, I saw the tears of the oppressed and that they had no one to comfort them. And on the side of their oppression or their oppressors was power, but they had no one to comfort them. So I congratulated the dead who are already dead more than the living who are still living. But better off than both of them is the one who's never existed, who's never even seen the evil activity that's done under the sun. And I've seen that every labor and every skill which is done is the result of rivalry between a man and his neighbor. This too is vanity and striving after the wind. The fool folds his hand and consumes his own flesh. One hand full of rest is better than two fistfuls of labor and striving after the wind. Then I looked again at vanity under the sun. There was a certain man without a dependent, having neither a son nor a brother, yet there was no end to all his labor. Indeed, his eyes were not satisfied with riches, and he never asked, and for whom am I laboring and depriving myself of pleasure? This too is vanity and a grievous task. Two are better than one, because they have a good return for their labor. For if either of them falls, the one will lift up his companion. But woe to the one who falls when there is not another to lift him up. Furthermore, if two lie down together, they keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? And if one can overpower him who is alone, two can resist him. A cord of three strands is not quickly torn apart. A poor yet wise lad is better than an old and foolish king who no longer knows how to receive instruction, for he has come out of prison to become king, even though he was born poor in his kingdom. I have seen all the living under the sun throng to the side of the second lad who replaces him. There's no end to all the people, to all who were before them, and even the ones who will come later will not be happy with him, for this too is vanity and striving after the wind. What in the world is this all about? Let me give you this morning four evidences that we live in a broken world. Four evidences from Ecclesiastes 4 that we live in a broken world. Here, I want you to remember this as we go through this. Here's Solomon's aim, is to drive you to the throne of God. It is to convince you and to show you that this world is so messed up that if you're looking for answers here, you won't find them. And it's to drive you to the throne of God, where you will find the answers to your questions. Let's look at these. Number one, there is oppression without comfort. Here's another evidence that we live in a broken world, that there is oppression without comfort. Look at verse 1. He says, then I looked again at all the acts of oppression which were being done under the sun, and behold, all the tears of the oppressed I saw, and that they had no one to comfort them, and on the side of their oppressors was power, but they had no one to comfort them. And so Solomon raises the question here, if God is truly sovereign, why is there oppression? Why is there injustice? Solomon observes this. He says, I looked again. I observed the fact that in this broken world that there is oppression under the sun, which is his way of saying it. I've looked on planet Earth, this broken place that we live, and I see here that there are acts of oppression that take place all the time, that life is filled with cruelty and persecution and oppression and harassment. There are oppressors who are powerful, and there are oppressed who are powerless. There are oppressors, and there are the oppressed. He says, how can this be? How can there be a God who is in control of all things when this is taking place under the sun? Notice twice in this verse he says, and they had no one to comfort them. No one. No one to comfort them. He says it twice to emphasize the fact that he is frustrated over the fact that there is a God who's sovereign, but he doesn't do anything seemingly about the oppression of this world. How do you answer that question? I had to answer that question this week. Thursday afternoon, I get a phone call. It's a young man. He's sobbing so hard, I don't even know who it is at first. He tells me who he is. I know him. And it takes him a minute or two just to get out what's troubling him. He's sobbing so hard. I said, let's get together this afternoon. So I meet him downtown, and he says, Todd, one of the young people I used to work with, who's now 17, put a shotgun to his head two nights ago and pulled the trigger. He survived, and he's in critical condition. How do I process this? How do I minister to this family? I'm going to go down, and I'm going to minister to them. I'm going to try and be with them, but I don't know what to say. How do you answer this question? Life is filled with this. Life is filled with these problems, with this oppression, with this injustice. And that's why he says what he says in verse 2. Look what he says. So I congratulated the dead who are already dead more than the living who are still living. He says, listen, I'd rather just be dead than face all this stuff. You ever been there? You ever been in such difficulty in your life where you say, I just want to die? God, let the rapture take place right now. You ever been there? Solomon thought that maybe death would be better than living in this broken place. Elijah did too. You remember Elijah wanted to die. 1 Kings chapter 19, he says he went himself a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat under a juniper tree and requested of God that he might die. You ever wanted to do that? Just go find a tree and sit under it and say, God, strike me. Solomon envies the dead. He actually takes it a step further in verse 3, and he envies the unborn. Look at verse 3. He says, but better off than both of them is the one who has never existed, who has never seen the evil activity that is done under the sun. He proposes here that non-existence is actually better than having lived and died and having to deal with oppression in this broken planet. He says, it's better off to have never existed. I wish I was never born. Job said the same thing. Job chapter 3, he says, why did I not die at birth, come forth from the womb and expire? Jeremiah said the same thing. Jeremiah chapter 20, verse 14, cursed be the day when I was born. Let the day not be blessed when my mother bore me. Cursed be the man who brought the news to my father saying, a baby has been born to you. Solomon says, maybe it's better I was never even born. Maybe you can relate to this. You see this oppression all around you, all these injustices, all this hurt and pain and suffering in this world, and you say, it's just better off not even to exist. Is Solomon being literal here? I'm not sure he is. I don't think he's suicidal. I don't think he's saying, I'm going to end my life. I just think he's being somewhat hyperbolic. He's using exaggeration. He's using sarcasm here. And he's doing that to get a point across. Here's the point. This should drive us to God. The answer to all of life's problems are not found in this life. You can go through this life and you can see all the problems, all the sorrow, all the struggles, all the oppression, and you can say, how, why, what is going on here? And you are not going to find the answers to your questions. And Solomon's whole point is to drive us to the throne of God, who will answer those questions in this life or in the next. See, when you look at life solely under the sun, without God-centered glasses on, you won't find the answers to your questions. And so Solomon's recognizing that, and he realizes that. And so he's trying to drive us to God. He's trying to look, cause us to look for the answers in God himself. It's okay to want the answers, but God wants you to seek him. You understand the difference between those? It's okay to seek answers. It's okay to get the answers to your questions. But God wants us to seek him. And all this oppression should drive us to God. All this should drive us to the throne. All this should drive us to the point of saying, God, I don't get it. I don't understand it. I'm not sure I'll ever understand it. But I'm seeking you. That's the point. God doesn't want us looking for answers in this life. He wants us looking for him. Are you looking for him? I want you to hold your finger here and turn over to Psalm 73. Turn back to the book of Psalms 73. I want you to see a parallel. And maybe you can relate to this. Maybe you can find yourself in here. Because here's Asaph, the psalmist, and he's experiencing the same thing that Solomon is writing about here. He's looking at the prosperity of the wicked, and he's seeing the suffering of the innocent or the righteous. And he's going, what gives, God? Look at verse 3. I was envious of the arrogant, and I saw the prosperity of the wicked, for there are no pains in their death, and their body's fat. He's saying, all these wicked people, they're just prospering, and they're enjoying life, and they have no pain. They're eating, they're enjoying life. Verse 5, they're not in trouble as of other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Their pride is their necklace, and the garment of violence covers them. Their eye bulges from fatness, and the imaginations of their heart run riot. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They have set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue parades through the earth. Therefore, his people return to this place, and waters of abundance are drunk by them. And they say, how does God know? And is there knowledge of the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, and always at ease they have increased in their wealth. You see the problem? Asaph looks at these people who are wicked, and he says, God, why are they prospering? Why is their life so easy? Why are they wealthy? Verse 13. In vain I have kept my heart pure. He's speaking now of himself, the righteous one. He's saying, God, I've kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. I've been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I should have betrayed the generation of your children. He says, I'm being righteous. Here's all these wicked people, and they're slandering you, and they're seemingly prospering, and I'm being the righteous one, and I'm being stricken and chastened. Look at verse 16. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome to my sight. He goes, God, I don't get this. Until, look at verse 17. Until I came into the sanctuary of God, then I perceived their end. You see, he didn't get the answers until he went to the throne of God. And there it all makes sense. Or at least if it doesn't, he can trust in a sovereign God who will make it sense of it someday. I love how he concludes this psalm. Look at verse 25. Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. And I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all of his works. You see what he's doing? He says, I don't get this, God. I don't understand this. But I'm coming to you. And I trust you. And when I did that, life got better. Not that the problems went away, but I began to see things through the eyes of a sovereign, faithful, good God. So we live in a broken world. There is oppression without comfort. But it's to drive us to God. Are you going to God? Are you pressed to the throne of God? And do you understand that God may want you to be more dependent on him now than you've ever been? You may not get the answers to your questions. You still may have the questions in your mind, but you can trust a sovereign, faithful God. Number two, there is rivalry without friendship. There's another problem. There's another problem that Solomon notes that gives evidence that we live in a broken world, that there is rivalry without friendship. Look at verse 4. He says, I have seen that every labor and every skill which is done is the result of rivalry between a man and his neighbor. This too is vanity and striving after wind. If you have the NIV, it says, I saw that all labor and all achievement spring from man's envy of his neighbor. What is this about? Solomon observes something here. And he observes the fact that underneath all work, all labor, all toil, all achievement, all effort is jealousy, envy. He's saying here that the main thing that drives people to work is competition. Envy, jealousy, because you want to be better than the next person. You want to outclass the next person. You want to scramble for status. It's this desire that underlies all human effort. Now, I think he's being general here. I don't think he's being specific because that's not always true. But I think he's talking here about the fact that for the most part, the world conducts itself out of competition. They conduct themselves out of envy and jealousy because they want to outclass other people. They want the money, the power, the success, the prestige, the position, the honor. And so beneath all human labor is envy, rivalry. I love a good rivalry. I think there's a friendly rivalry. I love college rivalry football day, you know, and Michigan and Michigan State play, and UCLA and USC play, and I love those kind of days when there's a good rivalry. I think there's a sense in which there's a good rivalry. You can enjoy some good competition. Our family got to enjoy that over Christmas. We went bowling. Take five kids bowling, and it's entertaining. Thank goodness for bumpers in the gutters. Well, we bowled. Our kids did very well. And throughout this, Julie and I are competing with each other. My wife smoked me. I'm still bitter. And she still reminds me that she beat me bad. She rolled a 180. I didn't. And so she is now queen bowler in our family and daily reminds me that she beat me. It's a good rivalry, right? There's some good competition. You can enjoy those kind of things. And that's not what Solomon is talking about here. He is talking here about envy and jealousy and competition that drives you for the next position, the next honor, the next promotion. Think about it. It's really true, isn't it? There's rivalry in school. Get your grades. Look over at your neighbor. Huh? 2.8, huh? 3.4, right? There's competition. There's rivalry. There's rivalry in families. There's rivalry in families for the parents' affections. And sometimes when parents pass away, there's rivalry for the parents' stuff. There's rivalry in relationships. There's rivalry at work. You want to climb the corporate ladder. You want to make a name for yourself. You want to build a name for yourself. You want to have a reputation of being a go-getter. So you engage in the rat race and you climb that corporate ladder so you can get a bigger house and a nicer car and more prestige. And you can get ahead of the Joneses and you can outdo each other. And beneath all of that is covetousness. This is the kind of world we live in. Envy drives our toil, it drives our achievement, it drives our labor. He's saying at the center of all of our hearts, we want to be noticed. We want to be made much of. We want to be central. We want to be the focus of attention. And it's the driving force in all of us. This ruthless, cutthroat competition that causes us to want to be better than everyone else. Look at it at Christmas time. Neighbor puts up a couple strands of lights. You got to put up six. You put up six this year, he puts up 10 next year, right? It's rivalry. It's competition. It's what drives you to buy a car sometimes. You want to be seen in a car. You don't need the car, but you want to be seen in that car. Maybe your clothes. You need certain clothes because you want to be seen in those clothes. In the workplace, each employee is jockeying for their own position. They're trying to get ahead. They're trying to put themselves in places of promotion and this is the world which you live in. A broken, world filled with competition and rivalry. Well, some people don't like to live that way, and they want to distance themselves as far as they can from that kind of work ethic, and so they do something different. They do the exact opposite. Verse 5. The fool folds his hands and consumes his own flesh. And so here's the opposite. Here's the guy who doesn't want to engage in that. He says, I want nothing to do with that. And so he folds his hands and consumes his own flesh. If that sounds proverbial to you, it's because it is. Solomon wrote Proverbs, and he is speaking proverbially here as well. And he's speaking of the fool who says, I don't want anything to do with that, so I'm just going to fold my hands, I'm going to kick back, and I'm going to relax. This man is so lazy, he won't even get up to eat. And so Solomon says, your body's going to waste away. His body wastes away. His body becomes cannibalistic in that they feed on themselves. He says, this man is foolish. You have two extremes here. You have this extreme of workaholism, which is underpinned by rivalry and competition, and you have laziness on the other side. How do we make sense of this? Solomon does in verse 6. He says, one handful of rest is better than two fistfuls of labor and striving after the wind. You want to know the balance between those two? There it is right there. Here's the balance. You got to have one handful of rest, which is better than two fistfuls of labor. What's he talking about here? He's talking about, on the one hand, the workaholic who grabs everything he can. He's two-fisted. He's grabbing, he's cupping, he's trying to get everything he can, scoop it up for himself and make a name for himself. That's the two-fisted kind of person. As to the opposed to the one-handed person who's working comfortably, contentedly, to honor and glorify the Lord. Solomon says here, it's better to be content with what you have and work quietly in an attitude of confident trust than it is to throw yourself into your work and forget those things that mean more to you and to the Lord for eternity. Friends, this is very practical. This gets to the core of how you and I live. Some of you this morning may have fallen into the trap of the rat race. The rivalry, the competition. You've got your eyes on someone at work and you want to take them down so you can promote yourself and get the raise. Some of you may have succumbed to the lie that you've got to work more to get more. And Solomon says, listen, you be content. I love Solomon. He gets in our kitchen, doesn't he? He gets right in our face and he says, stop it. You be content with what you have. You be thankful for what you have. It's better to hold loosely in one hand a good day's work and all the blessings that come from that than it is to hoard and gather and accumulate. He says, you settle for less. You stop being jealous of what others have. Stop being covetous. Be grateful for what God has given you. Proverbs 15:16 says, better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and turmoil with it. Proverbs 16, verse 8 says, better is a little with righteousness than great income with justice, with injustice. I'm going to ask you this morning, what kind of fists do you have? Are you a two-fisted person who's out there trying to gather all you can to promote yourself and compete with other people? Or are you a one-handed person who's holding loosely and saying, God, I'm grateful. I'm thankful for what you've given me. I got enough. I'm satisfied. You blessed us. I'm okay. Number 3. There is loneliness without companionship. There is loneliness without companionship. Not only is there oppression without comfort and rivalry without friendship, there's loneliness without companionship. Verse 7. He says, then I looked again at vanity under the sun. There was a certain man without a dependent, having neither a son nor a brother, yet there was no end to all his labor. Indeed, his eyes were not satisfied with riches, and he never asked, and for whom am I laboring and depriving myself of pleasure? This too is vanity, and it is a grievous task. Here's another evidence that we live in a broken world, and it's that there is loneliness without companionship. And to illustrate this truth, Solomon tells a story of this man. He doesn't tell us who he is or his name or anything about him, other than the fact that this guy's alone. He's without a dependent. He has neither son nor brother. There's no close relative for this man. And what we know about this man is he's not satisfied with what he had. He's a two-fisted kind of person that we just looked at in the last verse. And so this guy, he is working. It says there is no end to his labor. And he is throwing himself into his work. And he is working as hard and diligently as he can. Day after day, week after week, month after month. He is making money hand over fist. And he wants more. Look what it says. It says his eyes were not satisfied with riches. He wasn't content. He wasn't that one-handed person. He says, God, I'm thankful for what you've given me and I'm content with it. He wanted more. There's a problem, though. The problem is he had no one to share it with. He's alone. No son, no brother, no close relative. He never asked, and for whom am I laboring and depriving myself of pleasure? He says, I'm just doing this. And he never asked the question, for whom am I doing this? Who's going to get what I've collected? There was no companion, no friends, no family. He was simply advancing his career, building his bank account, and there was no one that he could share it with. And Solomon says, that's foolish. Verse 7, he says at the beginning, I looked again at vanity under the sun. And at the end of verse 8, he says, this too is vanity and a grievous task. He says, what foolishness. You've got a guy who's working himself to the bone and he's making all kinds of money, but he's alone with no one to share it with. What foolishness. You throw yourself into your work, you make lots of money, you build your career, you become successful, and you have absolutely no one to share it with. How foolish. It's America, isn't it? We're the land of the free and the home of the brave, the land of endless opportunities and rugged individualism, the land where you can achieve your own dreams and build your own self. And many are out there doing that. And the question Solomon says is, at what cost? At what cost to your family? At what cost to your children, to your relationships? Maybe you've bought the lie that you can advance yourself, but you do so by yourselves, or you do so at great cost to those that you love. He says, what foolishness. He says, there's a better way to live. And the better way to live here is here in verse 9. He says, two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. Solomon says it's better to work in relationship with others. He says it's much better to share your life and your work than to try and make it on your own. God never intended us to go on alone. God never designed us to be isolated. God never designed us to be by ourselves. He says togetherness is better than loneliness. And he says cooperation is better than isolation. That's why there's so many one another passages in the New Testament. Love one another, serve one another, forbear with one another, forgive one another. Why are all those one another passages? Because he wants us in relationship, in community. He wants us in fellowship with each other. Remember that buddy school system you used on your field trips growing up? That's not just for school. That's for the church. That's for us. It's for believers as well. It's the importance of being in relationship with fellow believers. He says, two are better than one. How do we know that? Look at verse 10. He gives some reasons for why two are better than one. He says, if either of them falls, the one will lift up his companion. But woe to the one who falls when there's not another to lift him up. If you fall down, you need someone to lift you back up. Remember that commercial? Help, I've fallen and I can't get up, right? It's bad to be by yourself, isn't it? And so Solomon says the same thing's true in life. Sometimes you fall down. Figuratively, metaphorically, you need someone to pick you up. You need people with you. You need companions. You need friends. You need believers, brothers and sisters in Christ around you to encourage you, to pray with you, to remind you of God's mercy. And friends, that's why the church is so important. That's why the body of Christ is so critical. You need fellow believers to be around you, to encourage you, to build you up, and to be there when you stumble. There's another reason companionship is better. Look at verse 11. He says, if two lie down together, they keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? This is obvious, right? You're outside, you're cold, you're in inclement weather, you're by yourself, you're in trouble. You need someone else to help keep you warm. I remember when we were in survival training, part of the Air Force training for officers at the academy is to go through survival training. I remember being dropped in the middle of 18,000 acres in the Colorado forest by helicopter. They said, you're on your own. See you in a week. That's kind of frightening. And part of the preparation for that was training that says if you get in trouble and you get hypothermic, you better have someone with you. You better have someone warm with you. And if necessary, you better hop in the same bag to warm each other up because your life's at stake. That's what he's saying here. This is the value of companionship. You need people to encourage you, keep you warm spiritually when your heart grows cold to the Lord. Do you have it? Do you have people in your life that will ask you the hard questions? Do you have people in your life that will pray for you? Do you have people that will surround you when life's hard, that will come alongside you and encourage you? You know, I'm always concerned when I see believers isolating themselves. When I see believers kind of pulling themselves away from the church and away from their small group and away from those fellowship opportunities and away from fellow believers in their life who will encourage them and strengthen them and minister to them. Whenever that happens, they're in trouble. Because God never intended us to be solitary. That's what Solomon's talking about. Verse 12, he gives another advantage of companionship. He says, and if one can overpower him who is alone, two can resist him. A cord of three strands is not quickly torn apart. He's talking here about safety in numbers. And he may have in mind the travelers in the Middle East who would go down these long roads out in the wilderness and it was dangerous. Or robbers who came. Remember, Jesus told a story about a traveler who was stripped and beaten and robbed and left for dead until the Good Samaritan came along. There's safety in numbers. He says a cord of three strands is not easily broken. Understand the point. His point is there's all kinds of dangers out there. You need companions. You need fellow believers. You need people in your life who will encourage you, who will confront you, who will help you and pray with you. The world's a broken place, though, because you have people who are trying to go it alone. They work and they work and they work and to get, and they have no one to share it with. Listen, the way you deal with life in a broken world is you surround yourself with people who love you, people who will encourage you, people who will minister to you. Don't isolate yourself. Frequently, the elders will take some time to talk about our church, and part of our time is spent saying, who have you not seen lately? Who's not here? Who's distanced themselves from the body of Christ? Listen, if that's you, we're coming after you in love. Because you can't be isolated. You can't be a Lone Ranger Christian. Number four. There's fame without remembrance. Very quickly. There's fame without remembrance. How do you know we live in a broken world? There's oppression without comfort. There's rivalry without friendship. There is loneliness without companionship. And there is fame without remembrance. He tells a story here, verses 13 to 16, very quickly. He says, a poor yet wise lad is better than an old and foolish king who no longer knows how to receive instruction. For he has come out of prison to become king, even though he was born poor in his kingdom. I have seen all the living under the sun throng to the side of the second lad who replaces him. There's no end to all the people, to all who were before him. And even the ones who will come later will not be happy with him, for this too is vanity and striving after the wind. He tells a story. Two kings. One king's old. He's been ruling for a long time. He's about to end his kingship. He dies. People forget him. There's another king that rises up. He's a young king. He came from poverty. He ascends the throne. He wins the affections of the people. He rules. But someday the same thing's going to happen to him. He's going to die and people are going to forget him. Solomon's whole point here is life at the top is fleeting. If you spend your life trying to get to the top, you need to understand it's lonely at the top. And there's going to come a time when your popularity is forgotten. And people won't remember you. Someone has said that today's heroes are tomorrow's bums. Are you aiming for the top? Are you trying to make a name for yourself? Are you after popularity and fame? Solomon says you need to realize it's empty, futile, vanity. It's lonely at the top. This is life in a broken world. What do you do with this? on the one hand, this is so depressing. On the one hand, it's so discouraging to come to church and hear how messed up life is, right? On the other hand, it's encouraging as you understand what Solomon's aim here. His aim is for us to learn from his mistakes, to not be the kind of people that he was, and to let oppression and rivalry and the possibility of isolation and the fleeting nature of popularity drive us to the throne of God. How does he end this book? Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Fear God and keep his commandments. Life's at times hard, but it's not complicated, is it? We love Christ, we obey the Lord, and we enjoy his blessing upon our lives. Is that true of you? Father, thank you that Solomon has once again spoken into our lives. Lord, we have been confronted with the fact that we do live in a broken world. But we thank you for those reminders because it does point us back to you. And it takes us back to the throne where we belong, where we need to be before you in worship and praise, fearing you and obeying you. God, if there are any here this morning who have sought satisfaction in the world, Lord, pry their hearts from that. Let them see that all that this world offers is fleeting and empty and meaningless, and that our true joy and our true satisfaction is found in you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.